Okay, John 14 tonight, if you would please. John 14. Everybody should have got the flonk note. As you know, after we get done with service tonight, we need to move everything out of here and so they can come in the morning. Supposed to start install at 7 in the morning. They'll spend most of the day tomorrow building them, and then they said to be done by late Friday afternoon, early Friday evening. So we'll get to find out how all this came together. All right. So let's pray that that will all work out. I'm sure it will. All right, John chapter 14. We've been in this series on the Holy Spirit. We're kind of into the section now that'll finish us out, and that's John 14, 15, and 16, where we're going to be for the next upcoming weeks. We hit it once before, but we're going to go through John 14, 15, and 16 starting tonight. And so we'll get started with verse 15. Look down there if you will. We won't get very far into the Spirit tonight. We're just going to kind of set the stage for these three chapters. But in chapter 14, verse 15, passage that'll be familiar to you, he says in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says in verse 16, and I will pray, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. I want to talk tonight as we set up these three chapters. Here's our subject for the evening, the duty of love, the duty of love. All right, Father, we pray that you'll, again, as we've asked many times already, that you'll bless your word tonight as we hear. Help us to make application of it to our heart. We're thankful that we have it. We're thankful that we have a Savior who loves us and that we'll learn what it means to love you in return. And so, again, we just pray that you'll give us understanding about these verses tonight as we set up these chapters, these important chapters on the Holy Spirit and his work in us. And so we just ask again your help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing as always. The stage or context, the stage for John 14, 15, and 16 is set over in chapter 13 in verse 1. So look over there if you will, chapter 13. Hey, are you all ready to go? Okay, I know it's Wednesday night, so I'm just going to trust that you're telling me the truth, all right, and you're ready to go. The stage for these three chapters is set in chapter 13 in verse 1, where this all begins. And it says in verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. I really like the end of that verse, don't you? Says in the supper, don't you? Okay. Verse 2, and the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he was come from God and went to God. And so these three chapters set the stage for this. Jesus is now nearing the cross. He's not very far from his sacrifice for the gospel. And as he has been for some time, as he neared the cross, he's been trying to get the disciples, the 12, to understand what's coming, what's ahead and what's coming, trying to get them to grasp that so that they might be prepared for it, or I guess we could say as prepared for it as somebody could be. After these chapters, after 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, when he gets into chapter 18, he's going to leave the upper room, go out the eastern gate of the city, and he'll go down a hill down to the lake, to the brook Kidron, which he'll pass over. Then he'll go up another hill on the other side of the brook of Kidron that will lead into the gate to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, it is there where he will spend the night in prayer before he's arrested. So we are that close to his crucifixion and to his end. That makes the upper room and the scene here in the upper room one of the most touching times in the life of Christ, because these are the last few hours that he will spend with the 12. And so that makes them very important chapters, don't you think? Amen. Anytime you spend the last few hours with somebody, that certainly makes it important. And Jesus, by now, as he's in the upper room here, or they're facing the upper room, and or in the upper room, by the time we get to verse 2 of chapter 13, Jesus is aware at this point that Judas has made up his mind that he's going to betray his Savior. If you notice in verse 2, or portray his Lord, not his Savior. And the supper being ended, the devil now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Jesus is aware that one of the 12, that's what I was trying to say, is going to betray him at this point. Nevertheless, even though Jesus is aware of that, I want you to, you know, we need to try to get our minds into where Christ is at this point. He knows the cross is not far away. We see the agony that he faces in the garden, where we really come to understand the agony of all that was upon him as he moved into the cross. At verse 2 now, he knows that it is now in the heart of one of the 12 to betray him. Of course, he knew that was going to be Judas Iscariot. And even though he knew all of this, it says in verse 3 that he was confident of the Father's plan and of the Father's will. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and that he went where? Come on, he went where? To God. So he's confident in God's plan. He's confident in what God is doing, even though all this is happening. And so he's confident in God's plan. And in verse 4, though he knows the cross is near, and though he knows Judas has made this determination to betray him, he's confident in God's plan in verse 3. And then we get to verse 4. Actually, verse 4 through 17 is where he arose from the supper and he gave his great personal example of humility and sacrifice. This is where he washes the feet of the disciples and gives them that great example. What a parting example that is. It says in verse 4, he arose and he ariseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, wash not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And he goes on in verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save but to wash his feet. And that's another message for another time. But he gives this great example of personal humility and sacrifice and begins to lay that out. Now, it's also at this time, while all of this is going on, that he begins to drop the truth that one of them will betray him. Jesus has kind of been making that known, but they're slow on the uptake, which we probably would have been as well had we been there. But he starts to drop this idea that one of them was going to betray him. And you see that in 13:10, where it says, and Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. But then he says these last three words, but not all. Now you would think, if you were a disciple, you would think to yourself, what was that about? But not, we're all clean, but not all of us are clean. And then it says in verse 11, the scriptures explain to us what he meant, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore saith he, ye are not all clean. And so he drops this idea that one of them are going to betray him. I don't know if they picked up on it or not. The scriptures don't indicate that they did. But then he makes a clear statement of it in verse 21. It says, and when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting whom he spake. And so now he makes it very plain, one of them is going to betray him. And of course, the disciples are shocked by this. They start looking at each other. I'm sure, you know, the disciples were. They were probably going, I bet it's this guy. No, I bet it was this guy. Before you're too hard on them, don't forget that each one of those 12 represents some kind of church member. All right, so who knows where we would have been had we been there among those 12. But they're shocked by this and begin to discuss or debate which one of them it might be or who it might be that was going to betray our Lord. And then, of course, in verse 27 of the chapter is where the Lord gives the sop to Judas, the piece of bread that they used to dip into the meal, gave the sop to Judas, and he immediately went out in verse 27. And we know, of course, from that, Jesus tells him, what thou doest, do quickly. And Jesus makes it known then that it's Judas who is going to betray him. Now, if you notice in verse 31, look there if you will, it's in verse 31 of chapter 13 that Jesus now, after all this has happened, he knows his end is near. He's confident in God's will. He gave a great example and lesson on humility and service. He's pointed out that one will betray him. Judas has now departed. And after his departure, excuse me, verses 31 through 35, Jesus gave them this commandment that in his absence, they were to love one another. He was leaving. They were not to turn on one another, but they were to love one another. That might be important after the word that one of them would betray him, because I'm still not sure the disciples, don't think the disciples really even understood that it was Judas, even though he left. And so he gives them this great commandment that they are to love one another in verses 31 through 35. You know, you love me, I love you, you're to love one another. We're not going to read all those verses, but he gives them that commandment. And then came Peter's question about where he was going. And so he tells them, I'm leaving, I'm departing, I want you to love one another. This is the commandment that I give you, that as I've loved you, you love one another. And then we come to Peter's question in verse 36, where it says this in 13:36. It says, and Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? He's been trying to get him to understand this question, but they still don't really understand it. And so he says, they're leaving, and this has been a shocking night. One of them's going to betray him. They figured that out. They've heard that. Now Jesus is leaving, departing. That's kind of shocking news. And so Peter answers this question, Lord, where are you going? And at the same time, not only did he ask that question, but he also made this commitment in verse 37. And that's going to be important here in a little bit. He makes this commitment. He says, Lord, why cannot I follow thee? Where are you going? Why can't I follow you? And he says, he makes this commitment. I will lay down my life for thy sake. Where are you going? What do you mean we can't go with you? Which is what he says in another spot. And Peter says, if I can't go with you, I'll just lay down my life. I'd lay down my life, whatever it takes for me to go with you, I would be willing to lay down my life. Now, that's quite a commitment. Yeah. I'm willing to die in order to go with you. If dying means I can go with you, I'm willing to do that. Now, we know already how that worked out, all right, before it's over with. But he makes this commitment. I think at this time he's sincere about that. I think he means it. I don't think he's playing around here. He's sincere in the commitment that he makes at this point. So he makes that commitment. Then in verse 38 is where Jesus reveals what's going to happen. When it says in verse 38, and Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And Jesus, of course, delivers the news that Peter will never keep that commitment. If you're Peter at this point, even though you probably don't want to say the Lord is wrong, what are you probably thinking? No, Lord, you don't understand. Not me. I know you think I'll deny, but not me. I won't do that. So all this is going on. Are you with me? Now, all of this, in the context of these chapters, they're in the upper room here, and all of this would have had the effect, don't you think, of kind of bringing down the evening. I mean, they're in the upper room here. This is the Lord's last few hours with them. You would think maybe this would be a good time, an enjoyable time, but I would think all of this would have had the impact of kind of bringing down the mood of everything, because Jesus is leaving. Peter made his commitment. All this stuff's happening. Judas is betraying him. That word's come out. And so there's no doubt at this point this is all coming down. And we know that, and we can see that, especially, I think, probably in verse 21 of chapter 13, where it says this, and when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, even as thick as the disciples could sometimes be. I'm sure it was obvious to them that something was heavy on the mind of the Savior, something was heavy on his heart. And so there's that that's taking place. And we also know that this impacted the disciples because of chapter 14 and verse 1 when Jesus said, let not your heart be what? So Jesus is concerned about what he has to face. He's heavy in spirit. And he notices or knows, I don't know if notice is the right word, but he knows that this is impacting them as well, which obviously they were troubled, which is why he says in 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Not my message tonight. But isn't it something how Jesus is facing the cross? He's troubled in spirit. He's got the weight of every man's sin bearing down on him. He's about to face all that he's about to endure. And he's concerned about the disciples being troubled. Isn't that a blessing? He's worried about them, concerned about them and what they're about to face. And so he knows that they're troubled, and he knows that they're dealing with all of this. And Lord, seeing this and knowing this, he begins to address it. In 14:1, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And so seeing that they're troubled, he begins to deal with them. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, he assures them that they can't go with him. He tells them in another place, where I'm going, you cannot go. But he gives them the assurance that where he's going, they will one day be. That they will one day join him. That they are going to be with him again. Wherever this place is, where heaven is, where he's going to be, they're going to be able to go with him. And then in verses 5 through 14 of chapter 14, Jesus now begins to talk about faith. He begins to instruct them concerning faith. Because they're going to need faith with all that's about to come. They're going to have to believe like they've never believed with the days that are coming. Don't you think? They're facing the cross, and we know their faith faltered, did it not? When it was finally over, and Peter does deny him three times. And so Jesus gives them some instruction concerning faith in verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me? Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou, show us the Father? And then he starts in with belief. He says in verse 10, Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and the words that I speak are not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me and the works that I do, he shall do greater. And he goes through this message of believe, 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 believe. You're going to need faith with the days that are coming and what he's about to deal with. Now, that brings us down to where we want to be. You all still with me? Okay. So they've dealt with the upper room. They're facing all these things. Jesus is troubled in spirit. He's concerned about them being troubled in spirit. So he gives them this promise. You can't go with me now, but you will join me one day where I am. And while we're separated, I'm going to be preparing a place for you. And he says, in between there, you need to believe. He does this section on belief and faith because that's where we are. We need to believe. And so he gave them this instruction concerning belief. But then what may seem like a verse that's kind of out of context, in verse 15, he goes from these lessons or this message on belief, and in verse 15, he goes from faith to action. Because in verse 15, he says this, If you love me, keep my commandments. We've got a paragraph marker, so we've got a change in thought, and Jesus goes from faith and belief to action. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that's a verse that we think we understand a lot of times, but there's a lot more to this verse than we realize. And in this verse, in verse 15, the lesson again said turns from faith to action. Notice in verse 21, it says this, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. Verse 23, it says, And Jesus answered and said to him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Verse 24, He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And so we see this shift from belief and faith to action. Amen? If you love me, not only will you believe me, but you will act. And so we have these verses on action. Now, he's going to use this action part, all right, to move into the Holy Spirit in verse 16. He says, If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter. So he's going to go from action to this section on the Holy Spirit, which we're not going to get into tonight. So what I want to do tonight is focus primarily on verse 15. Now, we've gone a long way out of the way to set this up, so don't disappoint me. You don't want to go to sleep now. All right. In verse 15, we see this duty of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, here's how people often look at verse 15. They often read this or look at this as a test. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Kind of an if-then statement. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Kind of a test or statement. An evidence of your love for me is that you keep my commandments. That's how we oftentimes look at the verse most of the time. The verb keep, though, in verse 15 is an imperative, which simply means it's a command. And so it's not if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. That's not what he's saying. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right. Do you understand the difference? No. So it's not if you love me, then you'll do this. He says, no, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so this is a commandment to those who love him. It's an imperative. If you love me, keep my commandments. The word keep, no surprise to us, means to conform yourself to practice, to adapt to your life or adapt to yourself. Now, I don't want to get into all this. There's active, imperative, plural, present tense stuff going on here. There's all kinds of English stuff going on here. But the statement, to save us all that grief, the verse simply means this. If you keep on loving me, then keep on keeping my commandments. If you love me and you're going to keep on loving me, then keep on keeping my commandments. So it's not a test, it's a command. Amen? Do you love him tonight? Well, then we're commanded to keep. Are you planning on loving him tomorrow? Amen. All right. So if you're going to keep on loving him, then we are commanded to keep on keeping his commandments in his absence and while he's gone. Now, what's important about this to me, or what's interesting about this to me, is that all of this, he says to them, if you love me, then keep my commandments. And all of this is in the context of encouraging them. Now, if you were trying to encourage somebody, probably wouldn't pop into our head to go, well, you need some encouragement. Keep on keeping his commandments. That's probably not how we would go about that, would we? We'd feel sorry for him and do some other nonsense. But Jesus, in the context of addressing their troubled hearts and the fact that they're going to miss him and how much they love him and so forth, in the context of all of that is when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, they were sad and they were troubled and they wanted to know what the Lord was doing. I think they probably wanted him to know that they were sad. They wanted him to know that they loved him. They must have wanted to know that because Peter made it plain, Lord, I love you so much, I'll lay down my life for you. They wanted him to know that they loved him and cared about him. They wanted him to know that they were going to miss him if they were gone, which is why Peter responded with that, I would rather die than be left here without you, if that's what it takes. Then, while all this is going on, like I said, we get verse 15 when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, as I said, this is not a simple if-then statement. It's a statement of duty. When Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, bear with me. That is a duty of love. Right. Is it not? Somebody gives you a command, that's a duty. So this is a duty of love. If you love me, then here is your duty. Do your duty. Keep my commandments. And so this is the duty of love. The duty of love is not to stand around in a big auditorium with our hands in the air waving back and forth. Our duty is to keep his commandments if we love him. So Jesus, to the disciples, they're going to miss him. They're sad. Peter says, man, I'd rather die than be left here without you. And Jesus says, well, if you love me, then do your duty and keep my commandments. That may be a more important thought than maybe we think of. But if you love me, do your duty, obey my command, keep my commandments. Now, it's a duty. This duty is not a duty based solely on a love for the commandment. That would be borderline legalism, wouldn't it? True legalism. To keep the commandments because we love the commandments. Now, I understand tonight we are to love God's word. Amen. And we're to love his commandments. But our primary drive or desire to do our duty and to obey the commandments is not to be based on a love for the commandment. Our duty is to the one who gave the commandment. We're to obey the commandment because we love him. Listen, we ought to love God's word. We ought to love the commandment. And I think there's a sense that we do love God's word and we ought to obey it because we love God's word. But that's not our primary motivator. Our duty is not to the commandment. Our duty is to the commander, the one who gave it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so he lays out this duty. And again, to obey because we, to obey solely because we love the word would be legalism. We're to love his commandment. We are to love his word, but that's not where our duty lies. Our duty lies to the one who gave it to us. We're not to do our duty or obey his commandments because of that. We're to do it because we love him. If you love me, he says, not if you love my commandment, not if you love the word, but if you love me, keep my commandment. Now, to the 12, it would have been something like this. If you're going to miss me, if you truly do love me, if you truly do long for my return, then here's how you show it. You do your duty and keep my commandments. Everybody still hanging in there? Now, whether it's them or us, doesn't matter. Jesus wants us to miss him. Amen. He wants us to long for his return. Our prayer request certainly should be as John's. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We should long for his return. We should think every day, this could be the day. Not because we're going to get out of this horrible place, but because this might be the day our Savior comes. We ought to love the thought of his return, not because our troubles and trials will finally be over, but because we'll finally see our Savior, the one we love. We're to love his return for the one who's returning, right, not for what we're going to get sprung from once he comes. And so if we love his return and we long for him and we long for him to return, then we are to do our duty, which is to keep his commandment. Now, I want you to notice what's important about this, and I think we need to notice is this, that when it comes to loving him and loving his return and missing him as we should, strange, isn't it? We miss somebody we've never met, but we miss him nonetheless. And if we do love him and we do miss him and we do long for his return, Jesus doesn't ask us to demonstrate that by way of great swelling commitment. He doesn't say, if you love me, make great swelling commitments to me. Because Peter says, Lord, I'll die. Christ isn't interested in great swelling words of commitment. That's not what he's interested in. He says, if you really love me, then you should make X number of huge commitments to me. If you really love me, you should commit to lay down your life for me if you really love me. That's not what Jesus said. Come on, don't you think this is something? He's not looking for us to express our desire for him and our love for him through enormous commitments that we make. He's not looking for us to come to the altar and say, Lord, I love you, and so therefore I'm going to read 29 chapters a day in my Bible. Lord, I love you, and so, Lord, I will lay down my life for you. He doesn't say, go forward and say, you know, Lord, I love you, and even if that Pastor Merrick compromises, I'll never compromise. He doesn't ask us to make great swelling commitments. Here's what he says. He says, if you love me and you miss me and you long for me, just do your duty and keep my commandments. I like that. You should too. That's a lot simpler than promising to lay down my life. Jesus says, just keep my commandments. Do your duty if you love me and if you long for me. Lord, I'll die for you. If it comes down to, Lord, I'll die rather than to recant my love for you, I will die. Well, chances are you probably won't. Peter found that out. But at the same time, that's not what the Lord is looking for. Well, Lord, if this whole Calvary Baptist Church denies you, I'll never deny you. That's not what he's looking for. He just says, if you love me, then do your duty. Amen? What? Apparently, it's not as big a blessing to you as it is to me, but that's a big blessing to me because it takes some pressure off. I don't have to make great swelling commitments. And the truth be known, most of us in this room have already made commitments we don't even remember.
That's right.
Over the years that we've been saved. So what good's it going to do to make another to demonstrate our love for him? Plus, on top of that, what kind of a commitment that you and I ever make to equal what he has done and how much he loves us? And so he says, if you love me, don't make dozens of dramatic commitments. Just do your duty. So the Lord wants us to be committed to him. Amen. I'm not saying the Lord doesn't want commitment from us. He certainly does. But he wants that commitment to be shown not in great swelling words of commitment, but in simply doing our duty, which is to obey. He wants us to show our love, our longing for him, his longing for his return, our commitment by simply doing our duty, which is to obey his commandment. So we don't need, listen tonight, we don't need to make great swelling commitments. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to be very careful making great swelling commitments at the altar. Because while you forget them, the Lord does not. And so we should be careful. I'm not saying we should never vow a vow or a commitment, whichever word you want to use. The Bible doesn't say that we should never, absolutely never vow. The Bible says if you're going to vow, you better be careful. The good news is, though, God doesn't require us to make vows. He just says, do your duty and obey me. Just obey, especially since most of us, again, probably don't remember all the vows we've ever made. Look over in 1 Samuel 15:22. I'll give you two verses that you already know. just to show what we're talking about. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 22. Some of you already know where we're going. 1 Samuel 15, 22. And Samuel said, speaking to Saul, he said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what? Obeying the Lord, obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken the fat of rams." He says, listen, Saul, you don't understand. God doesn't want you to demonstrate his love for him with enormous sacrifices, with 1,000 lambs or whatever it is you might be offering. He just wants you to obey, to do your duty and obey. And that is better than enormous commitments and sacrifices, to just obey. Ecclesiastes 12. Again, another verse that's very common and familiar, but hits the nail right on the head. Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Are you there? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and make great commitments. Is that what it says? Fear God and promise to lay down your life for him. No, it says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and what? Do your duty and keep his commandments. For this is the whole what? Duty of man. So what's our whole duty? To demonstrate our love for our Lord by obeying his commandments. Look over in John 15. Back over in John 15. Have you ever noticed this contrast in John 15? He says this in verse 12 of John 15. He says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And then he says this in verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's him. All right? He's going to demonstrate his love for us by laying down his life, by making a commitment to lay down his life for his friends. So that's him. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now notice verse 14, here's our part. "Ye are my friends if you lay down your life for me." Is that what it says? He says, no, if you do my commandments, you are my friend. How do we demonstrate our friendship to our Savior, our love for our Savior? By laying down our life? No, by doing our duty and keeping his commandments. So Jesus laid down his life for us in a demonstration of his love for us. Now he says in return, to demonstrate our love for him, just do your duty and keep my commandments. And obey my commands. So he makes it pretty clear, don't you? I don't have much more clear to make. So if you love the Lord, long for his appearing, want to know him, we don't need to promise to lay down our life for him. We just need to do our duty and keep his word. Now notice this also. In John 14 and verse 1, it says they were troubled, greatly troubled. Mark's account says they were exceeding sorrowful. I imagine they were crying. There was probably some crying. I would assume that's what exceeding sorrow is. And so they were very brokenhearted, very emotional time, very emotional moment. And I want you to notice this also, that the Lord's not looking for great commitment as an evidence of our love for him, but he's also not looking for a great outpouring of emotion. He doesn't say, if you love me, be exceedingly emotional. If you love me and you miss me, being exceedingly sorrowful for that. Now, are we to be sorry that our Lord's not here? Yes, absolutely. But that's not what he's saying. He says, you know, he's not looking for a great demonstrating our love for him is not done simply by a great outpouring of emotion. Now, are there emotions involved in worship at times? Sure there is. But that's not the primary way through which we demonstrate our love for him. He doesn't say, if you love me, cry a lot, right? If you love me, then every time someone sings a song, start weeping. You know, if you love me, then, you know, cry at least once a week during your Bible reading. It's not what he says. If you love me, you know, have an emotional breakdown about once a week because you miss me so much. That's not what he says, though we are to miss him, and there's nothing wrong with being emotional in worship. But what he's saying is he's not looking for a great outpouring of emotion. He says, just do your duty and keep my commandments. Obey my commandments. I'm glad you don't have to have a great outpouring of emotion. I mean, I cry all the time. I cry, you know. You can imagine, I'm a very weepy guy. but I love the Lord. Listen, we're different, aren't we? Some people are emotional, some are not. Doesn't mean one loves the Lord more than the other. We're just different, the way we're wired. But he doesn't call for a great... Listen, the person who comes to the altar and cries the most is not the demonstration of who loves the Lord the most. You know, the one who weeps the most, the one who bawls the most, the one who gets emotional the most, that's not necessarily a demonstration. It doesn't mean they don't love the Lord, but it's not necessarily a demonstration who loves the Lord the most. Jesus says, here's your duty. It's not to cry a lot. It's to keep my commandments. Do your duty and obey. There's a place, as I said three times already, there's a place for emotion in all this. And it's amazing is how much emphasis today is placed on emotion in worship and how little emphasis is placed on do your duty. Just do your duty. Now that all makes sense because what good is great swelling words of commitment and what good is great outpouring of emotion if we're not doing our duty? What does it mean? Nothing. Whereas a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. If we're pouring out great emotion and making all kinds of commitments, but we're just not doing our duty, it means nothing. So it makes sense that Jesus says, I'm not looking for great swelling commitments. I'm not looking for tremendous outpourings of emotion. I just want you to obey because that's better than sacrifice. And that's the whole duty of man. So he says, just obey. Now, we're to love the Lord enough to do our duty, obey his commandments, and keep on doing it no matter what. Now, because it's not first a love for the commandment, we're to do this because, again, it's not first a love for the commandment, but a love for the one who gave it. And in John 14, once again, we see this in verse 21, where he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth the commandment. No, that's not what it says. He it is that loveth me. Then we see it again in verse 23. Jesus saith unto him, if a man love the commandment. No, it says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. It's a demonstration. This duty is a demonstration of it. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. If we don't love him, then we won't do our duty. So we should do our duty and love him. So if we love him enough to do our duty, that will in turn... Let's go to John 15, verse 10 first, and we'll start heading this out. There's a circular thing to this, right? I don't want to make it more complicated than it is. If we love him, we're to do our duty. But there's a circular thing going on here. And that is that the more I love him and the more I do my duty, the more I will love him and the more I will want to do my duty. Right. Does that make sense? It's kind of a circular thing. In John 15, 10, we're to love him enough to obey. And if we do, we'll love him more. It says in John 15, in verse 10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's a thing going on here that the more I do my duty, the more I will love him. And look over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll kind of explain this and start wrapping this up. First John chapter 2 and verse 5. First John 2 verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily, truly, is the love of God what?
Perfected.
There's a growth in love for those who keep his commandments, who obey, who do their duty. So the idea here is that the more I recognize what God wants from me is just to do my duty and obey, and the more I do that, the more I love him. And of course, there's a circular pattern here in the sense that the more I love him, the more I do my duty, the more I'm going to want to. Because you want to please the one you love. And so the more I love him, the more I'm going to want to do my duty. So we got this circle going on. If you love him, then do your duty. The more I do my duty and obey, the more I love him, the more I want to do my duty. That's the reason why for those who love him, doing our duty should never be a burden. It's a manifestation of our love for him, and we should desire to do that and want to do that. It's kind of like a parent and a child. This is how I was thinking about it this afternoon. You know, children don't love the commandment, do they? They don't love the commandment in the home. I never had any of my kids come to me and say, Dad, more rules. I just love the fact that we have commandments in our home. Come on, any of your children ever do that? If you did, get down on your knees before God and say, praise the Lord. Amen. I got the only one that loves the commandment. I just love the commandment. And so, you know, parents, our children don't love the commandment in the home, but they love their parents. Now, it's true that at times, you know, because our children are sinners, at times you're going to have to force them to obey. We know that. But most of the time, the truth be known, they obey not out of a love for the commandment, but they obey because they love mom and dad. Isn't that true? Now, they're sinners, so every now and then, you know, it's not a love thing. But most of the time, they obey because they love mom and dad. And they'll do what they're supposed to do and want to do it because they love their parents. And the more they obey, the more obedient they are, the more they learn to curb self. And as a result of that, the more they love mom and dad. Who loves mom and dad most? A child where there is no law or where there is law? Where there is law. And the more they keep the commandment, the more they curb self, and the more self gets out of the way, and the more they love mom and dad. And the same thing's true when it comes to God. You know, we first loved him in response to salvation. We loved him because he first loved us. And he died for us. And that's why we loved him at first, because of his offer of salvation. That's how we started loving him. You know, when I got saved, I didn't think of myself, I just want to get saved so I can keep the commandments. That's not why I got saved. And after I got saved, I didn't get saved and 5 minutes later think to myself, I love the commandment. No, I loved the Savior because he loved me. And so I first learned to love him because of his offer of salvation. But then after I got saved and I began to learn God's word and I began to learn to obey, and as I began to do that, I began to develop a desire to keep his commandments. I found a way in which I can demonstrate my love for him by keeping his commandment. I couldn't do a lot of other things at that point in time. I just got saved, but I could keep his commandments. I could do that. And then as we grow in him and we begin to perfect obedience, get better at obeying, and we start bringing the flesh more and more into submission, we come to love him even more. And the next thing you know, we're studying God's word, trying to find his commandments. Because as we grow in love for him, we grow in a desire to please him, and we grow in love for the commandments. I don't find his commandments to be grievous. Do you? Oh, come on, do you? Don't say yes or no if you don't really mean it. I don't find his commandments to be grievous. You know why? Because I love him. And as a result of loving him, my duty is to obey his commandments. And I don't find the commandment of the one who loves me so much to be grievous. So as I perfect that obedience and get better and better at it, I just love him more and want to obey him more. So here's the thing. If you love him tonight, you don't need to make great swelling promises or great outbursts of emotion. Just love him enough to cause you to do your duty and obey his commandments. Not out of a love for the commandment, but out of the love for the one who gave it to you. And as you perfect that, as we perfect that, and we keep on doing it and keep on doing it, we just come to love him more. Because a rebellious child never loves his parents as much as an obedient child. And the more we grow in obedience, the more we will love him. And in closing, in John 14:16 is where he brings the Spirit into all of this. If you love me, keep my commandments. And it says, and I will, same thought, no paragraph marker, same thought. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Now, we're not going to get into this tonight. We'll get into it next time. I think we're aware tonight, we don't get the Holy Spirit by asking for it, and we certainly don't get the Holy Spirit by being obedient. You don't get the Holy Spirit of God by doing your duty and obeying. The only way to get the Holy Spirit is to do what? Get saved. You got to get saved. That's the only way you can get it. And so when Jesus says, I will pray that the Father give you another comforter, obviously he's not talking about salvation. He's departing. He's going to pray that the Father will give us something to take his place, the comforter. And so he's not praying here that we will get the Spirit. He's praying that we'll get the comforter and that we, let me say it this way and then we'll pick it up next time. When we learn to do our duty and we keep his commandment, we will grow in love for him, which means in turn I will love the commandment or love obedience more, and I'll obey him more, and I'll draw closer and closer to him. And when I do that, I'm now in a place where everything that the indwelling Spirit brings can be opened up to me. That's when he will be my comforter. It goes on a few verses later, we'll see this next time. He will teach us the things that we need to know. He will instruct us and teach us. These are all the things that the Spirit of God brings. But they're not opened up to someone. They're not opened up to the rebel. Amen? They're not open to, up to the one who doesn't do their duty. But when we do our duty and we love him and we obey and we get involved in this cycle, then the Spirit of God is within us. That's fertile ground now for the Spirit of God to manifest himself in all kinds of ways. Because we're obedient, submissive, demonstrating our love to him. And so it's important that we do our duty. And if we want to know everything that the Spirit brings, then we must do our duty. And we get a glimpse of what that duty is later on in the chapter, and we start talking about teaching and comforting and so forth. So, if you love him tonight, then understand that love is not measured by how many commitments we've made. It's not measured by how emotional we are. It's measured by this. Do you love him enough to do your duty, keep his commandments, even when it's not convenient to just obey him? How much easier is that than commitments and emotion and so forth? How much more concrete is that than emotion and commitment? We don't do it out of love for the commandment, but out of the giver of it. And if you'll do that and keep on doing it, you'll come to love him more, which will cause you to love your duty even more. And when we do our duty, our love for him, it opens up a way to experience everything that the Spirit of God brings when he indwells us. Simple thought tonight. I could have just said this at the very beginning. We'd have been done 40 minutes ago. Do your duty and love him. If you love him, keep his commandments. Do your duty. And that opens up a whole lot when it comes to the Spirit, as we're going to see in the few chapters coming up. Stand with me if you would tonight.